Esther chapter 8, if you will. I'll be in prayer regarding the next Wednesday night series. We will look at chapter 8 tonight and then most likely conclude our series next Wednesday, chapters 9 and 10. And I really believe it was God's providence, God's guidance in studying this book, at least for me, as we look at our world, as we look at the evil things happening in our world, in our nation, by evil men. And as we look at the book of Esther, we see God's in control. And God's purposes will not be destroyed. And though it may seem that evil men are getting away with their evil schemes, God is working behind the background. And God, in an instant, can flip everything on its head and accomplish His good purposes. And I hope you've been seeing the connection of Esther and Joseph. So many similar themes there. It seems like everything, Jacob says, everything's against me. And Joseph's wondering, why am I going through all that I'm going through? And like Esther, in an instant, God flips everything on its head. And in an instant, God accomplishes His purposes. And this is where we live. This is our world. And so don't grow discouraged when you read the news and you look at man and you, as you perceive what's going on in the political world, don't grow discouraged because God's in control and God will accomplish His divine purposes. This is the main theme of Esther. And so tonight we will look at Esther chapter 8. If you will, please follow along as I begin reading verse number 1. On that day did the king, Ahasuerus, give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king, and said, If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letter devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther, the queen, and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is, the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies, and the rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, and 120 and 7 provinces, unto every province, according to the writing thereof, unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. Wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely, upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. And the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Well, we begin this chapter by considering first the exaltation of Mordecai, detailed in verses 1 through 2. The exaltation of Mordecai. After Haman's hanging on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai, because Mordecai refused to bow to Haman, we read of King Ahasuerus gifting Esther the house of Haman. We read of Esther revealing now her affiliation to Mordecai, that Mordecai was her older cousin. We read also that the king transferred the power and the authority that Haman had to Mordecai. As we said, in an instant, God can turn the tables. In an instant, God can save those who were on the pathway to destruction. And God, in an instant, can humble the proud. And this is exactly what is going on in verses 1 through 2. We read also of Esther setting Mordecai as the manager over her new estate. So in these brief opening statements, we have the same main truths that we considered in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And these truths echo loud and clear. And what truth was that? The Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. The Lord rewardeth the faithful doer, and he plentifully rewards the proud doer. And God would have us to be confronted with an encouragement and warning in these first two verses, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. The encouragement being that God will fight for his people. You remember, just a few chapters before, Mordecai rent his clothes at the news of the Jews being destroyed. But we read that God fought for Mordecai. We read that God intervened for the Jews. That the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the good and those who are faithful. The encouragement here in the first two verses is that God will award the faithful with his blessing in his time. But there's also a warning, and the warning is that God will deal with those who are proud in heart. Man's sin will always find them out. The wages of sin is death. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And those who sow the wind will reap the whirlwind. That's what we see in the testimony of Haman. Haman has been sowing wickedness. Wickedness first and foremost against God. His heart has been as a fierce rebel kicking against the pricks, kicking against the commandments of the Lord. And Haman's heart has been kicking against the Jews, God's people. But God rewards the evildoer. And God rewards the evildoer as he pleases and when he pleases. So this should cause us here at the beginning of our lesson to take inventory really to our own ways and ask the question, are we sowing to the flesh or are we sowing to the Spirit? If we reap what we sow, we need to constantly look into the mirror of God's Word and ask, are we sowing godly things or are we sowing ungodly things? Now, to answer this question, we need to consider the attributes of the flesh and the spirit. And this is found in Galatians chapter 5. What is the works of the flesh? What does it mean to sow to the flesh? The Bible says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance." And when we look at the life of Haman, we read that Haman sowed idolatry. Who was he idolizing? He was idolizing himself. He was idolizing a position. He went through great lengths to push himself to be something great. He sowed idolatry. Haman sowed hatred and wrath toward Mordecai for not bowing to him. He sowed hatred and wrath toward the Jews who were a part of Mordecai. He lived for personal riches and honor and power. He was manipulative. He was sly. He was hateful. And where did it lead him? Is God right in Galatians chapter 5, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap"? Yes. God is always right. He is always true. God does not lie. It led Haman to death. It led him to hell. All his sinful actions exploded in his face. All his sinful ways led him to bless the one that he hated. This is the sad testimony of so many in our world, both inside and outside of the church. So many people in this world live for the here and now. They live for themselves, seeking pleasure, seeking power, seeking money, seeking fame, seeking acceptance before men. Now, they may not utter this with their mouth, and they may not think that they are, but this is the heart of man. They're going to jump over people, and they're going to take advantage of people, and they're going to lie, and they're going to steal, and they're going to cheat, and they're going to manipulate the system so that they can push themselves up into being something great. These are the top stories in the news every day. The people of this world do not set their treasure in heaven. They set their treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But that's the world. If we are genuine Christians, we are not to live for ourselves. We are not to seek self-exaltation. We are not to find pleasure in riches and fancy houses and fancy cars and in finding important places of authority in the business world. We are called to live a holy, humble, godly life that gives testimony of the saving grace of God. That's what we are called to do. And Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for him, for them, and rose again." So we see in the exaltation of Mordecai, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." As we turn now to look at verses 3 through 6, we see the entreating of Esther. After the exaltation of Mordecai into this position that Haman had, we see the entreating of Esther. Esther approaches the king in desperation. See her heart. See her passion for her people. She falls down at the feet of the king and begs him with tears in her eyes to do something about what Haman has put into effect. To do something about the approaching destruction of her people. Look at verse number 6. Look at her heart. "For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" You get the sense that her voice is raised. She's pleading with all of her heart. She's pouring out her soul. "Oh, King, do something. You have the authority. Only you can do something about it." Now consider Esther's heart. Think of her selfless spirit here. Esther was living comfortably in the royal palace. Her older cousin Mordecai now has avenged his adversary, and he's been raised to a great position. Esther has riches, honor, a comfortable home, fine dining, and yet she was passionately concerned first and foremost about her people. I suppose Esther could have laid down on a royal couch, having her servants pamper her, saying, "This is a great life. I'm the queen, and now my cousin who's taken care of me is also an authority. We can sit back and relax." But that wasn't Esther's heart at all. She is not like the butler in the account of Joseph, who is raised to a position of authority and forgets all who are suffering. Rather, Esther is like Jesus Christ as the loving mediator. We do not read anywhere in the book of Esther that Esther wept for her own life, but we see here in Esther chapter 8 that she wept for the lives of others. What a beautiful picture of salvation. Jesus Christ is our go-between. Jesus Christ is our mediator, the mediator between God, the King, the Creator, and men. The one the enemy is seeking to destroy. The one who the royal edict has been given, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But Jesus Christ approaches the Father. He is the one, Jesus Christ is the one pleading for the salvation of His people, of His bride. As Christians, we are kings and priests in Christ. We are joint heirs with the Lord. We are on our way to heaven. We are blessed with spiritual blessings. And we see in Esther what we must do. We are not to sit back, kick back, and relax, saying, "Well, I've got my assurance that I'm on my way to heaven." No, what do? We must do what we can to see others saved from the pending judgment of the King. We must go to the throne of grace and plead with those who are dying, those who will die. Oh, God, do something about it. Only You can, by Your authority, save. We must pray to the King and ask Him to do something for our lost family members and our lost friends. We must die to our own pleasures and pursuits and seek to do what we can to see others come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Esther could have sat back and relaxed, but she did not. And Christians do sit back and relax. They do warm a pew. And they say, "Well, I'm safe, and that's all that matters." No, we're not here to live for ourselves. We are here so others might know Christ. Esther entreats the king. And according to the constitution of the Persian government, no law or decree could be repealed or recalled when signed into order. And that makes sense if you think about it, because somebody could create a false order. And so to prevent that from happening, once the king said something was going to happen, it was going to happen, so it wasn't going to be thwarted. Nobody could create something false that would turn its ways. So what could be done to save the Jews? The order was given that in so many months the Jews were going to be completely annihilated. Well, the king could not legally revoke his previous decision. He could issue a new decree that would favor the Jews in some way. And that's what we see in verses 7 through 14. We then see the edict of the king. So we see the exaltation of Mordecai, the entreating of Esther, and now verses 7 through 14, the edict of the king. The king gives Mordecai, his new prime minister, the liberty to put into order what he will. And we read that Mordecai gave the Jews permission to defend themselves against anybody who tried to kill them and take their property. The original plan of Haman was those who wanted to destroy the Jews could destroy the Jews. On this specific date, it was going to happen. But now the new royal decree given by Mordecai, stamped by the king's ring, says the Jews have every right to defend themselves. Keep in mind, there were many people in the empire, like Haman, who hated the Jews, who wanted to see the Jews destroyed. They wanted to take their wealth. So the new decree allowed the Jews to assemble and defend themselves, but they were not to be the aggressors. They could defend themselves, but they were not to initiate. So the copy of the writing of the new edict was sent throughout the provinces, and it was sent with haste. And you can imagine the response of the Jews when they heard that the king was not favorable for this annihilation. What happened? Well, our last point, verses 15 through 17, there was great joy. We see finally the exuberance of the Jews. The exuberance of the Jews. The Bible says the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. From a hopeless condition, now the order came, and as they read it, we don't have to die. We can fight. We will live. We can conquer that which is going to come. They are no more doomed for destruction. They're going to stand, and they're going to win. So we see the exaltation of Mordecai, the entreating of Esther, the edict of the king, and the exuberance of the Jews. Now in this chapter, I see two very practical lessons for us to consider. First, I see in Esther an example of how we ought to approach others, particularly those in leadership, when we are faced with a problem. There are times in this life that we perceive trouble, that we have a serious need, a genuine concern, and we would like to express it to those who are in authority. How should we go about speaking of our desires, speaking of our needs and our concerns? Well, Esther provides us a wonderful picture, a step-by-step picture, an application of how we can, in a God-honoring way, approach those in leadership. Let me give you 4 points to consider. When you have a concern, a serious concern, now let's think about the relationships that perhaps we might find ourselves in. A wife is under the headship of a husband. And a wife may have a serious concern. She may want to speak her mind, and she may see trouble coming if something's not fixed. So the husband is the head of the home, and the wife does have liberty to go to her husband, but I think there should be a proper way. When we think of an employee under the headship of an employer, and there are concerns, and an employee may see something that may cause hurt to other employees if something's not done. In the realm of a church member under the shepherding of a pastor may have certain concerns on their hearts. A student may go to a teacher, a community member, wanting to talk to those in authority in the city. There's a proper way to go to authority. First, they must go and express their concern. Esther went. She did not stay silent and just quietly hope for the best. She did something. And the main theme in our lessons these past 2 weeks has been, God is a God of means. God will fight for us, but we must fight the good fight of faith. God will work, but God wants us to work while He's working. And so when there is a concern, and I'm, again, not speaking of small, petty, little, silly little concerns. I'm talking about serious concern. This was a serious concern. The Jews were going to die. Esther's people were going to be destroyed. Millions of people were going to be slaughtered. She had to do something. And you know, again, you know the attitude of King Ahasuerus. He was a man given to anger. He was a drinking man. He was a partier. But she had to do something, and so what does she do? She goes and expresses her concern. So that's first and foremost. When you have a concern and you are under a place of authority, you have the freedom to express the concern, but notice how to do it. Express your concern graciously. That's what Esther does. She comes graciously to the king, respectfully. The king holds out his golden scepter to give her permission, but there's a graciousness. There's a humble spirit in Esther. Esther was not harsh. She did not go criticizing the king for his foolishness and say, "King, how are you so stupid to allow Haman to do such a thing to the Jews?" Imagine what the response would have been then. "You're so foolish. You're like a little 5-year-old kid. You can't keep control of yourselves. You're all partying and drinking." No, this wasn't Esther at all. Esther's concern was served on a platter of grace. Esther did not approach the king seeking to instruct the king on how to be a king. "Oh, here, king, here's this new book I saw in the library, How to Be a King for Dummies. I think you should read it." No, we don't do that to our teachers. "Hey, teacher, instead of an apple, I got you this book, Teaching for Dummies. Hey, pastor, I got you this book, Pastoring for Dummies. Hey, boss at work, I got you this book, How to Oversee Employees for Dummies." No, we express our concern, but we do so graciously. "Thank you for allowing me to be a part of this workplace. Thank you," and you give your thanks, your genuine thanks for things that they have done and things that they do. She went and expressed her concern. She expressed her concern graciously. And then third, express your concern plainly. She was plain in expressing her concern. Esther spoke to the specific situation at hand. "King, my people are going to be destroyed. Do something about it, please." She did not get off the subject and chase rabbits. She did not open the doors of conversing about other topics. She expressed her concern plainly. "Do something specifically about this specific royal edict." And can I subpoint here? Obviously, we know that this was done face-to-face because there was no other way to do it back then. But in our day of 2019, when there is a concern, I would encourage you to do it face-to-face if you can. There's so much said about seeing people in their body language, their facial expressions. If you can help it, don't speak through texts and emails and social media and even phone. Try to do it face-to-face. Express your concern graciously and plainly and try to do it in person. And then also repeat if necessary. Repeat if necessary. This was not the first time Esther approached the king. In the previous chapters we read of Esther going to the king and the king saying, "Esther, what's on your mind? And I'll tell you." And putting it off to the next feast. And the king finally finding out that Haman is against her. All the Jews. And now she approaches the king again to tell of the coming destruction of the Jews. "Haman's destroyed. Yes, that's fine and great, king. But the edict is still intact. My people will be destroyed." So she repeats. So if you're a wife under the headship of a husband, an employee under the leadership of an employer, a church member under the shepherding of a pastor, a student under a teacher, a community member, wanting to talk to those in authority, remember those points. Go and express your concern. Express your concern graciously. Express your concern plainly and repeat it necessarily, if necessary. Now, in this practical, physical lesson, we have a spiritual lesson, don't we? A spiritual lesson on how we should approach God in prayer. Look at this beautiful picture. Look at the liveliness of the Bible. You thought this was merely a historical lesson. Oh, no. You thought this was only a lesson on submission to leadership. Look at this picture on prayer. How do we go to God in prayer? Well, first and foremost, we go. We go and express our concerns. We are burdened in our heart. We have needs. What should we do? Well, God invites us to come to His throne of grace. Again, we don't remain silent, hoping for the best. We are not passive. No, we come and approach the royal throne. We pour our souls out to God. We let God know our needs. And so first and foremost, we express what's on our hearts. And how do we do it? We express our needs graciously, humbly, reverently. We don't go to God and say, God, I can't believe you didn't do this in a harsh, critical tone. No, no, no. We come to the King of Kings humbly, graciously, lovingly, reverently. Oh God, help me. Oh God, you are the God of salvation. Oh God, you are faithful. Oh God, you don't fail. Oh God, life is in your hand. And we approach the throne of grace clothed with grace. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And we express our needs also plainly, precisely. We're not vague. We don't come, God bless the world and bless everything and just help me. God can read through that. We understand He's God. And sometimes we don't have the words to express the darkness is so dark and the pain is so deep. And God can hear our groans. We understand that He can. But we don't want to stop at God just bless others. God, I need something. We are specific. Lord, I'm praying that you will specifically do this. Lord, I'm praying for the salvation of this person. Lord, I specifically ask you to do, and we're specific like Esther was. And then what? Then we repeat. Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. In Luke chapter 18, we have the beautiful picture Jesus gives of the widow and the unjust judge. And the widow goes to the unjust judge and she gives her request and she continues to bug this unjust judge, and the unjust judge finally gives in to her because she's so annoying. God's inviting us to be annoying. That's the passage of Luke 18, because she just keeps at it, her importunity. The unjust judge, and Christ gives that as a picture of prayer, and how to come to the Lord in prayer. We need to repeat and keep coming and coming and coming until we see an answer. And so here in this chapter, the first practical lesson for us, the main lesson, is how we approach others in authority. And then with that is a sub-lesson on how we approach God in prayer. And the second practical lesson for us to consider is extracted from verse 17. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. What's the second practical lesson? Here it is, I say it often. Our lives preach louder than our lips. Our lives preach louder than our lips. Many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. In other words, many Gentiles in the empire, in this Persian empire, many Gentiles forsook their pagan religions and became Jewish proselytes. They became God-fearers. They became worshipers of God. And what led to it? Now, we might be tempted to say in verse 17, and I was tempted to say this at the first reading, but I don't believe it's true. We might be tempted to say, well, it was their joy. And I believe that's part of it, but that's not all of it. I believe it was more than their joy. Now, keep in mind, the Gentiles must have heard the cries of the Jews when they heard that they were going to be destroyed. The Gentiles saw them mourning for days at what was going to happen. So I believe these Gentiles became God-fearers because they could see that God was for the Jews. They could see that God was on their side. They could see that God cared for them. They could see that God answered their prayers. They could see that God was a living, personal God. These pagan Gentiles were worshiping idols with eyes, but they could not see. They were worshiping idols with ears, but they could not hear. These idols had mouths, but they could not speak. But looking at the Jews, now they beheld that their God was a powerful God and a personal God and a living God. And if we belong to God, we are not Jews in the nationalistic sense. We are Jews inwardly in the spiritual sense. We are circumcised in the heart, the children of Abraham. And the question we must ask is, do others in the world see our faith? And seeing our faith, do they want our faith? That's convicting. They wanted what the Jews had. They saw them in their times of trouble, but they saw God come and help them in their times of trouble. Do others see in the world? Do they see our faith? I do not mean that they do not perceive our heartaches, our pains, our struggles, our trials, our doubts and worries. They saw all that in the Jews. They saw how downcast they were. They saw them with their clothes rent. They saw the humbling of the first news of their destruction. And people will see us in our low states, in our worries, in our trials. But do they see God working for us? Do they see God caring for us? Do they see God answering our prayers? Do they see also, yes, our joy in the Lord, like Paul praying at midnight, that there is a worthy cause of rejoicing when everything seems to be against us? Again, our lives speak louder than our words. Listen, you are the only Bible some unbelievers will read. Some unbelievers will never pick up this book, but they will read your life because they know that you claim to follow this book. And whether we like it or not, others view what our God is like by reading our lives. And that can be a very scary thing. It should be a very humbling thing. It should cause us to take constant inventory of what we say and what we think and what we allow before our eyes and how we treat others, because others are watching. A crucial reason why we are not seeing unbelievers saved as we should is because Christians are not living as they should. G. Campbell Morgan, faithful pastor in London, England, said, "The reason why men do not look to the church today is because she has destroyed her own influence by compromise." I believe his words are true. The church, Christians, have been destroyed their influence by compromising, by living loosely. Remember Peter warming himself by the fire? Peter had opportunity to testify of the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, you're a follower of Christ, right? And what does Peter do? Nope, not me. He began to curse and to swear. No, I know not the man. And so many Christians are like Peter. They're camouflaged when they're in the world. They won't speak up for Christ. They won't live obedient lives boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, many believers not only camouflage their faith, they compartmentalize their faith. And what do I mean by that? Many believers are Sunday only believers. Monday through Saturday, it's all about them. Then they come in nicely with their Bible, dressed up for church, smiling, acting like everything's okay. Compartmentalized Christianity. It's harming our world. Our world needs to see what true Christianity is. We must become convinced that the greatest soul-winning method is not door-knocking. The greatest soul-winning method is living holy, separated, obedient lives. We can door knock all we want, but if we live sloppy, it will amount to nothing. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "When believers walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they will be multiplied. The attempts of Satan to destroy the church always tend to increase the number of true Christians." And when we view the testimony of the church in the first century church recorded in the book of Acts, we see that Matthew Henry is very correct. In Acts, we read of Christians being pressed with adversities. We read of Christians who were hated and threatened and beaten and killed. And yet we read these words, Acts chapter 5, verse 14. "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women." Acts chapter 6, verse 7. "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." Acts 11, 21. "A great number believed and turned to the Lord." Acts 11, 24. "And much people was added unto the Lord." Acts 12, 24. "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Acts 19, 20. "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Again, Matthew Henry's quote, "When believers walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they will be multiplied. The attempts of Satan to destroy the church always tend to increase the number of true Christians." So in conclusion, may God give us grace to walk in the fear of God, so that others might fear Him and in turn glorify Him. Jesus said it this way, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Psalm 40, 1 through 3, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." May God help us to live holy, obedient lives, so that many may see it in fear and trust in the Lord.